Alrighty. Yes, the 5 minutes are over and we're going to get started. How do I turn this into a blank screen here? Alright, everybody, let's get settled in. I know that was a short break, but we got to stay on time today. Alright, we're in Romans chapter 7, and I'm going to finish off the chapter, although I kind of feel like I don't need to. Should I just sit down? Because Donnie kind of just covered it. He just covered the message of that chapter. But we're in Romans chapter 7, and we're going to read from 13 to the end of the chapter. Say amen if you're there. Amen. Amen? Yes is not amen, but almost. Okay. Alright, let me read it for us. Romans chapter 7, verses 13 to 25. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear, was producing death in me through what is good. All right, so sin was producing death through the law, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you continue to be with us, continue speaking to us through your word, Lord. You know how much legalism is affecting the churches today, and I pray, Father, that you would free us from that kind of legalistic thinking through your word this morning. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Is this on? All right. So I went to another conference from another ministry. And it was a good conference, and the head of the ministry is about my age, and I might have become friends with him. I might have made a friend. Have you ever heard someone said, you know, the real miracle of Jesus' ministry is he made 11 close friends in his 30s. You know, that's the real miracle. Let's talk about the real miracle. It's just harder to make friends as you grow older. But anyways, this guy's the head of this ministry, and they did a regional in Oklahoma City, and I was just talking, you know, just details about you know, how much you spend and all that stuff. And he said he expected to spend about $15,000 on a conference about this size, and he hoped to lose no more than five. And yes, that's a lot of money, right? That's a lot of money. We put on our conferences, you know, $2,000 to $3,000, and that's as much as we hope to lose. And the reason why we can do it so cheaply is because Bob is extremely cheap. It's good. Here he is. Here's a cheap guy. Yeah. He's probably going to take this water onto the plane with him just to save money. So Bob is really, he's so cheap. Bob is so cheap that when he dies and he goes towards the light, he's going to turn it off when he gets there to save money. Is that good? That's going to be a repeat at the national conference. I'm just testing it here. Yeah, stewardship. So that's the biblical term for cheapness, stewardship. And but that's why we can do this. You know, that's why we do, like, I don't know, six regionals a year or something. Well, as cheap as Bob is, he's nothing compared to my dad. My dad is way cheaper than Bob even, okay? This is how cheap my dad is. Even though he lives in Canada, he will not spend money on a winter jacket. He does not own a winter jacket. He is so cheap. I asked him one day, I went to go visit him like 4 years ago, and he was living in Nova Scotia at the time, and it was just a cold, cold day. I was like, Dad, do you have an extra winter jacket? He's like, oh, I don't have time for that, Scubala. You know what he said? He won't spend money. And know what he has? If you go into his closet and you open up his closet, he wears muscle shirts, and then he has one flannel shirt and another flannel shirt, and he has four flannel shirts. So in the summers, he wears the muscle shirt. In the fall, the early fall, he'll wear a muscle shirt and a flannel shirt. Late fall, he adds another flannel shirt. And in the winter, he just wears three flannel shirts. Four flannel. If he goes above four, he just stays inside. He doesn't go outside. I am not joking. You can ask my wife about that. My dad is so cheap, he won't even spring for a winter jacket. He lives in a trailer park in now Ontario, but he's kind of fancy. He spends 6 months of the year in a Canadian trailer park and then the other 6 months in an Arizona trailer park. So we're like, you know, us Lazars, we like to do trailer park in style. You know, so doing it. When we were growing up, we had a car called the Dodge Omni. Does anyone remember the Dodge Omni? Anyone? I think they stopped producing it in like 1990. We had a Dodge Omni. It's like, you know how small cars are really cool now? It's like cool. And back then, you bought a small car because you couldn't afford anything better. So we had a small Dodge Omni, and I would call it silver, but that would make it too fancy. It was just gray. Just a gray Dodge Omni. And there was three of us kids, and then my dad and my mom. My dad is bigger than I am. He's like 6'3". My brother's taller than I am. My sister's about my height. So I'm like the small one in the family. And it was fine when we were little kids, but as we were growing up, that Dodge Omni got, you know, smaller and smaller and smaller, right? And another thing about Canada is like, I'm just going to step down here. Another thing about Canada is 6 months of the year, what happens?
Snow,
right? And does it snow here? It snows here, right? My kids have seen snow once, like 2 years ago, when there was a sprinkling. In Texas, when it's like sprinkles, cars start exploding, just spontaneous explosions, and there's sirens, and because people can't handle driving. But in Canada, so the snow's on the road all the time, right? And what they do to prevent it from going to ice is, what do? You know? They salt, right? Salt and sand and dirt. And so that's to melt the ice. But what happens is, as you're driving, guess what's happening? The tires are just throwing up this salt and dirt everywhere, right? And it's getting all over the body of your car. And it's the middle of the winter, so you can't wash your car. You know, the hose on the side of your house, that's frozen solid. And you can't wash your car, otherwise it would just turn into an ice cube. Many a morning I stood outside with a hairdryer melting. My parents would send us out, you know, because they didn't want to go out. We'd go out with the hairdryer, an extension cord to melt the where you put the key into the door. Anyways, where am I going with the story?
I don't know.
I'm trying to remember. That's a good. Okay, I'm going to keep going. Oh yeah. So the salt would be eating the body of the car, right? I mean, the salt would just eat away at. You don't see any cars from the 70s in Montreal where I'm from because they just don't last. After a few years, it just kind of eats away. And many a time I repaired these bodies with my dad, you'd see a rust patch, you just kind of let it grow for a while because you don't want to like work on it in the middle of the winter. But then it grows so much that you just have to deal with it. And what you do is you sand it down, you sand out the rust. And if there's a hole, if it's actually eaten through the body of the car or even the bottom of the car where your feet are, you have to put like a little fiberglass kind of like sheet. And you put like epoxy on top of it. It's like this pink stuff and it dries. And you sand that down, it sands down white, and then you paint over it. And eventually your car is more epoxy and fiberglass than the actual body, right? Well, my dad loved this Dodge Omni, and he'd always say, like, why are you obsessed with this Dodge Omni? He's like, it's got a good engine. Good engine. Good engine. Talks like that. And we're like, Dad, we need it. We absolutely need a new car. This thing is full of holes. It's more pink than gray. You know, it's more pink than gray at this point. You know, it's just full of holes. It's way too small for us. But he'd always say, "Well, no, it's got a good engine. It's got a good engine." He did all his own repairs. You know. Well, eventually, it just got to the point where it just wasn't working anymore. So we had to buy a new car. And if the Lazars were going to spend money on anything, that's a big occasion for us, especially buying a new car, right? That's a huge deal. So we were so excited as kids. What are we going to get? Are we going to get like a Buick LeSabre? Are we going to get, you know, this thing, that? Oh, wow. Do you think Dad might even buy like a diesel Mercedes? That would be really cool. Now, nothing new. My dad never bought anything new. He bought his first new car just last year in his whole life, and he's 65. He got a Hyundai Santa Fe, something like that. Anyways. So one day my dad said, "That's it, we're going to buy a new car." And we were so excited. We went to school, and when we came back home, you know, we went into the house, and my dad says, "So do you like the new car?" And we're like, "Oh, there's a new car. We didn't see it." So we rushed outside, and we went to look, and we're looking around. And we're like, "Did he park it on the street?" We're like, "We don't see, what new car?" And he said, "That one right there." And we said, "But that's the Dodge Omni." And he said, "I know, I bought another one." He bought the exact same Dodge Omni. Same year, same everything. Do you want to know why? "So I want to save money on parts." So we had the old one, and he just used that one for parts. And he's like, "Well, it's got a good engine." You know what I'm saying? That's my dad. And once we all left for college, then he bought a slightly larger car. And it's like, "Really? Why didn't we buy a larger car when we're all at home?" He says, you know, "Now that we've moved out." And he said, What did he say? What he did was he bought like a Toyota Corolla. And we're like, you know, "Why did you buy a small car again?" And he says, "Well, now I don't need a big car because y'all are gone." He's just never going to spend money. But anyways, let me take this. The point is, the Dodge Omni had a good engine, but a terrible body, a body that just got eaten up by everything. Now, as believers, what do we have? We have a good engine. But what do we have? A terrible body. And if you focus on the body, what are you going to be? You're going to be depressed like we were. If you focus on the Dodge Omni, you're going to be depressed and you're going to be frustrated because guess what? It's not getting any better. But if you're my dad and my dad was focused on the engine, well, what's my dad doing? Is he satisfied or unsatisfied? He's satisfied. He was happy with that Dodge Omni. He bought another one. He was so sad because all he saw was, "This is a good engine. I trust this engine." But we were focused on the body. Does that make sense? Are you following? Is that a good look? I called him up. I was like, "Dad, do you remember that Dodge Omni?" And I just got over the details. And he was like, "Tell me, how are you going to use this in a sermon?" Well, that's how. That's how I'm using it. Was that a good illustration? I don't know. Is it good? Are you going to remember that? These aren't my slides anyways. Okay. So we're in Romans chapter 7. I'm trying this thing. I've been preaching over the course of a year at this church, and I started off, my first few sermons had about like 50 or 60 slides, and I'd be like, do. And then I got down to like 6, and now I'm just experimenting with having no slides whatsoever. I don't know. You guys let me know if that's effective or not. But, all right, so in Romans chapter 7, Paul has this struggle. And see, most people read Romans this way. They think Paul spends the first 4 chapters showing why you are justified by faith apart from the law. Everyone agrees with that. But then most commentators think in 5, 6, 7, 8, Paul is now teaching us how we can be sanctified through the law. But as we are seeing, that is the exact opposite of what Paul is teaching, isn't he? That's the exact opposite. Paul is not saying, he doesn't preach the gospel first and then preach the law second. He's saying we're not justified by the law, and guess what? We ain't sanctified by the law either. In Romans chapter 7, Paul basically describes his experience of trying to be justified under the law. And it's not a good experience. It's not a good experience. It's an experience he just meets with frustration. So apparently, Paul heard the gospel, believed it, and then early on in his career, you know that this idea of the Mosaic Law was a huge struggle with the church, right? They didn't know what to do with it right away. They didn't know what the transition was from living under the law of Moses and living in this new faith in the Messiah Jesus. They didn't know what to do with the law. And it took several decades for them to kind of work out the implications of salvation by faith alone. And apparently, Paul struggled with this too. Apparently, at the beginning of his Christian life, he tried to kind of syncretize Jewish law, which he had been raised in, which he was a Jew of a Jew, right? He was like the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of a Hebrew, and he was very serious about the law. And it seems like maybe at the early part of his life, he might have slipped back into kind of law thinking and thinking, how can I bring the two together? And what did that produce? Did it produce victory in his life? Or did it produce failure? I'm asking. Victory or failure?
Failure?
Failure, right? And we read about that in chapter 7. Look at this. Verse 14. So for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of what? Flesh, right? Sold into bondage to sin. So the law had a spiritual purpose, but this purpose is not to save you. The purpose is not to give you life. It was never to save you or to give you life. The law was supposed to, Donnie mentioned the three things. First, it's supposed to convict you of sin. And it kind of reveals kind of that conflict that we each have within us. But it's also supposed to lead you to Christ. Paul will say that, you know, the law was there to show us that the only way to be justified is through faith. It can't be through works. What does the law do? Sometimes I have to get, not sometimes, but when I'm getting the kids ready in the morning, we're still kind of establishing a routine for getting ready. And I always tell them, okay, you gotta brush your teeth, wash your face, comb your hair. Okay, that's just brush your teeth, wash your face, comb your hair. And it's a struggle to get them to do that, you know? Especially Zane. Zane is my son, and he's does his own thing, and he's a little harder to parent. But Zane will often say, I'm done, I did it. And I'm like, son, you definitely did not do anything that I asked. And he's like, no, absolutely, I'm ready. I'm like, son, you're naked. So you're definitely not, you are not ready. But come with me, and I'll take him to the bathroom, and I'll take him in front of the mirror, and I'll say, look at yourself. And it'll just be boogers and dried milk all over his face. I'm like, I know you didn't wash your face. The mirror shows him that. But does the mirror clean his face for him?
No.
Does the mirror brush his teeth for him? Does the mirror comb his hair for him? What does the mirror do? It just shows that he didn't brush his teeth or wash his face or comb his hair. That's the only thing that the mirror can do for him, right? It has no power to do those things for him. And in the same way, the law, all the law can do is to show you how you have failed. It does not have the power to give you life, to give you obedience, to give you any of those things. Do you agree? Do you agree with that? Is that obvious? If someone says that, if the law says thou shalt not commit adultery, it gives you no power not to commit adultery. All it does is just show you if you failed. So the law is spiritual, has a purpose if you use it correctly. But the spiritual use is to reveal to you your sin. And Paul just saw this in his life. It just revealed to him how fleshly he was, how far he had fallen. He was born again in his spirit, but in his flesh, it was still sinful, mortal flesh. Like Donnie was saying, the unregenerate part of you, the flesh, doesn't get weaker. It's still there. One day it'll die, and God is going to give you a new body, but it's just there. It doesn't go away. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. The born-again part of Paul wanted to obey the law. He had the will to do the good, but he ended up committing even more sins instead. He was doing what he hated. Verse 16, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. The fact that Paul could recognize that he was acting in a fleshly way just shows that he knew the right thing to do. He was agreeing that the law was telling him the right thing to do, but the law was not helping him to do the right thing. All it was doing was just showing him the right way to act without giving him the power to do it. And he just wasn't living up to the law's perfect demand. So verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now this is kind of interesting, because this I think is an important piece of Christian living. Okay, does everyone has heard of Alcoholics Anonymous, right? Okay, so there's an alternative program called Rational Recovery. Has anyone heard of Rational Recovery? Okay, it's based on this psychology called Rational Emotive Behavior Therapy. Anyone hear of Rational Emotive Behavior? So, okay, so in Rational Recovery, it's completely different from the AA. In Rational Recovery, they say you should not say that you are an alcoholic. For them, it's you choose to be an alcoholic. All right, it's not a disease that you have, it's a choice that you make. And calling it a disease is basically giving you an excuse to fail in the future and drink in the future. You just choose not to do it. But as part of Rational Recovery, they have this thing called the beast. You recognize the beast voice. And basically what they do is they tell their people to disassociate themselves from the beast voice. The beast voice is what tells you to drink. The beast voice is the voice that says, you should have a drink, you should go out with your friends, you should just have something just to enjoy, just have a little bit of fun. And they teach their people, you need to recognize that voice and disassociate yourself from that voice so you can say no to it. Because if you identify yourself with that voice, you think that you want to have a drink. But so their technique is to disassociate, recognize it as the beast voice, and you just say no to it. That's kind of like the heart of their method. I think Paul is saying something a little bit like that here. Because he's saying, when I'm sinning, who does he blame? Who does he say is the source of sin? It's the body, right? The members. It's like he's disassociating himself. It's like Donnie said in 1 John, we have that born-again part of us, and does the born-again part of us sin? It does not sin. So when something is tempting you to sin, Paul can disassociate himself and he'll say, no, that's my members. That's my mortal body. That's my, unregenerate part of me. And he kind of disassociates himself from that. But he still takes ownership of it. He still realizes it's him who's sinning. The flesh is not born again. It's still part of this fallen world. It's a source of sin. It's not going to get better. You cannot improve it. You know, as much as you might want to patch up all the rust stains and try to put epoxy on it and repaint it and stuff like that, that's basically what all the religions in this world do, don't they? They just try to patch up the old body. How well do they do at that? Not very well. I actually have a great story that I'm going to tell you in just a second. So the flesh isn't born again. The older theologians, I don't know how to pronounce this word, concupiscence, is that it? Concupiscence? I don't know. I'm from Canada, so apologize. But that's basically saying that your body, your physical body, has lustful desires that are just kind of inbuilt into it. Have you guys experienced that? That your body has desires that you don't necessarily agree with in your mind, that you know are wrong, but your body just desires this? A lot of people struggle with that. I would say all people. That's not going to get any better. So in his born-again self, Paul wanted to obey the law. In his mind, he sees the law, he agrees with the law, he wants to obey the law, but his flesh doesn't want to go along with it. His flesh has a totally different law operating in it. So the actual good is hindered and often contradicted by the flesh. Verse 19 to 20, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So see how Paul is disassociating himself and he's blaming the sin in him? That old man, I won't get into that. So anyway, so in verse 21 and 22, verse 21, for I find then the principle that is evil is present with me, the one who wants to do good. Verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God, where? In his inner man. What do other translations say? Inner self. Because what happened in chapter 6? That inner self you used to have was crucified with Christ. The inner self that used to be you was killed, dead in Christ. And that was replaced by what? By the new born-again part of you. So now his inner man joyfully concurs with the law of God, but I see a different law in the members of my body. Do you see that again? It's this disassociation. My body is doing this, not my inner man. My inner man does not sin, 1 John. The body is doing it. There is the inner man, the born-again part of him that was created at the moment of faith. And that concurs with the law of God, but his body is a different story. It's like having a good engine in a rotten Dodge Omni. Or maybe even better, it's like having a jet engine in a rotten, Dodge Omni. It just doesn't fit. The jet engine wants to do one thing, but the body's only capable of doing what it's capable of doing, which isn't very much. So the inner man wants to do one thing, the outer man, his body, his members follow a different law, this lustful desires that are contrary to God's law. Wretched man that I am, verse 25, who will set me free from this body of death? Who has experienced that outcry? Who hasn't experienced it, right? I want to just live for the Lord. I don't want to sin. I want to live for him. I want to be free from all that stuff. And that's what Paul wants to be free from too. And Bob is going to tell us the secret of how to do that in the next talk. The inner man wants to do one thing, but the outer man, his body, his members, wants to do something else. Now let me ask you two questions. In verses 12 to 13, what is Paul focused on? What is Paul focused on? In verse 12, what is foremost on his mind? The law. Would you agree? Yeah. He's thinking about the law. In verse 22, what is Paul focusing on? The law. He's focusing on, does it say, for I delight in Jesus Christ? What does it say? Now, you got to remember this. Paul is describing an experience that he had. This is a struggle that he had. And he's focusing on the law. What about verse 25? What is he trying to serve? Jesus Christ? Well, no. So then, with my mind, I myself serve what? The law of God. He's focused on the law. He's focused on... How many Christians' denominations today are focused on the law? Donnie quoted Rush Dooney, who's a theonomist. How many religions and denominations are focused on the law as a means of sanctification? Most. Just about every single one of them. Well, what does that law produce? Go to verse 4 in chapter 7. What does the law produce? Death. Is that the right verse? My brethren, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. Sorry, that's not the verse. That's not the verse that I wanted. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by what? The law. Verse 8. What does the law do? But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires. For apart from the law, sin was dead. What does the law do? Just like what Donnie was saying, it provokes you to sin. If you want to get my kids to do something, many, many, many times I have at the dinner table when they're eating something new and they don't want to eat it, I've tried this. This is another kind of grace parenting trick, and this works, but you can't do it all the time because it kind of wears off. But I'll tell them, I'll say, absolutely, I do not want, Zane, I don't want you to eat that spinach. And he's like, why not? I said, "I doesn't matter. I do absolutely do not want you to eat that spinach." And he'll be like, oh yeah? And he will finish that spinach and I'll just be laughing on the inside because the law provoked the opposite effect. Now, so Paul is focused on the law in chapter 7, and what is it producing? Is it producing success or failure? It's producing failure again and again and again. It's not releasing Paul from this struggle at all, is it? That's the wrong focus. Let me tell you a very simple story. It's a story about Seraphim Rose. He was a monk in California. Anyone hear of Seraphim Rose before? I don't know. No, no. Okay, so I was a member of the Orthodox Church, my wife and I, and we would go around to monasteries. We never went to his monastery, but in the Orthodox Church, they have this real emphasis on holiness. And they say that their monks and their saints are able to teach you how to be actually holy in your experience. even to be practically sinless in your experience. And they have all kinds of writings and all kinds of ancient writings and new writings about how to be holy in your experience. And do you think it's grace-based or law-based? Do you think it's law-based? So Seraphim Rose was born in the 30s in Southern California. And where everyone else was kind of looking to the Far East for their mysticism, he kind of landed on Eastern Orthodoxy. And he became a monk, and he started kind of a little group in San Francisco, and then I think they moved to like the forest or something, and he started a monastery there. And he became really famous because he was one of the first kind of like American converts who became a monk. And he became famous for his asceticism. Do you know what asceticism means? It means like you don't eat, you don't, you know. He was famous for like sleeping very, very little. He would eat very, very little. He would only bathe once a year to see before he saw his mom. And people will say, and he didn't stink. It was a miracle. You know, that's a sign. You can read that online. And he wouldn't comb his hair. He had kind of dreadlocks, you know, dreadlock kind of beard. And he was just famous for praying all the time. And he was skinny. I read this one story. His favorite food, apparently, when he was growing up was mashed potatoes with butter. And he was visiting some family. And they just wanted to do something nice for him. So they made him mashed potatoes and butter. And they put it right in front of them. And the mom said, and he didn't even pay attention to it at all. He's so holy. He wasn't even tempted by the mashed potatoes and butter. Well, Seraphim Rose eventually got stomach cancer, and he had it for about 2 years, and he didn't see a doctor, and he just lived with the pain of stomach cancer, and he didn't want to see a doctor, and people thought that was really holy because he's living with this pain, but he's still doing all these prayers and stuff. Finally, he ends up in the hospital, and he is dying in the hospital, and he's surrounded by his fellow monks and his followers, all of whom are absolutely sure that he's a living saint. And he's kind of under these drugs for the pain. And in the last moments of his death, like the last day of his death, before he died, last day, it's in this giant biography that they have of him. It's a very interesting reading. As he's dying, he starts to blaspheme. They don't say what he says. They just said that they were absolutely shocked at the language and the blasphemy that was coming out of his mouth in the last few hours of his death. And that's just kind of like on one page of this 1,000-page biography. And then it goes on to say about what a holy man he is. But know what that tells me? That tells me that Seraphim Rose should have read Colossians 2, 20-23. It says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Only bathing once a year doesn't make you more holy. Not eating mashed potatoes and butter, that doesn't make you more holy. If those things could have made you holy, God would have given us a new and better law to make us holy, wouldn't he? If law could have made you holy, Jesus wouldn't have died on the cross. We would have just needed a new law, right? Do you agree? Seraphim Rose spent his whole life depriving himself of mashed potatoes and butter, thinking that it was going to make him holy. But guess what? Paul says in Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. All these laws don't mean anything. They don't make you any better. And in Romans chapter 7, we actually see that focusing on these laws, do they make you better or do they make you worse? They make you worse. They make you worse. Let me just end with this thought. So people read Romans chapter 1-4, like I said, where Paul teaches that we're justified by faith apart from works. But then they read Romans 5-6 as if Paul is saying, well, now we're sanctified by works and following the law. And they totally miss that point. That's the opposite of what Paul meant. Here's my concluding thought. Legalism does not produce sanctification any more than it produces justification. Let me say that again. Legalism will not produce sanctification any more than it will produce justification. That's the message of chapter 7. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. And I pray, Lord, that if there's any kind of root of legalism in our heart, where we have see ourselves in this struggle that Paul is experiencing, where he's focusing on the law, trying to follow the law, and it's not producing, it's just producing sin in his life and not producing victory. If anyone here is in that struggle, I pray, Lord, that your word of grace would release them from that, from the phantom of legalism, the confusion of legalism, the fog of legalism, Lord, that is preventing them from living a victorious life in Christ, Lord. I pray your word would pierce through that fog, and so that grace would not just be true of the beginning of their Christian walk, but would be true of all of their walk, Lord. Teach us what grace means in every aspect of our life. We ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.